This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 8, we find the church, they're now receiving the motivation that they needed to leave Jerusalem so that they could go out and accomplish the instructions that Jesus gave them prior to his ascension into heaven. Well, if you remember that, it was in the first chapter of this book where we found Jesus. He instructed his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Then, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, they were supposed to go out and become his witnesses, beginning there in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That was the game plan that Jesus presented them. So it was, after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, the disciples, they began to share the gospel message with the people there in Jerusalem. But I believe that the fellowship was very rich there in Jerusalem, as thousands and thousands of people were becoming believers, and the church was just growing, and it was this dynamic presence there in Jerusalem. It would almost seem like nobody wanted to leave. Nobody wanted to go out. It's kind of like, you know, Wednesday night service. And people are just hanging out and having a good time. And next thing you know, it's 11 o'clock at night and we're having to kick people out of here and whatnot. The fellowship is so sweet and it's so wonderful and we don't want to leave. And yet the Lord wanted these disciples to go out. He wanted them to leave Jerusalem and go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But they were remaining together in one accord there in Jerusalem. That is until the day when one disciple by the name of Stephen ended up being stoned to death for sharing his faith. Now, with this background in mind, let's continue to consider the way in which the death of Stephen, it ended up motivating the church to leave Jerusalem. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at Acts chapter 8, we're beginning at verse 1. There, Luke writes, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," speaking of Stephen. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, Luke here reminds us that there was this man named Saul, and Saul was there consenting to the death of Stephen. I'll remind you that in our study last week, I pointed out that this man named Saul, he would eventually be converted to Christ, and then he would become known as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. But at this point in time, he was known as Saul. And Saul was a Pharisee who was dedicated at this point in time to persecuting Christians. And we should notice again there in verse 1 where Luke tells us that Saul was consenting to his death. And then he says this, that at that time, at what time? At the time of Stephen's death, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now from this we can see how the stoning of Stephen, it kind of got the ball rolling on the persecution of Christians. The stoning of Stephen, it instigated this great persecution against the church. And that word great, it comes from the Greek word megas. Luke is telling us that there was a mega persecution, meaning that there was this huge attack on the church that was there in Jerusalem. Of course, this really was the only place there was a church at this point in time. So there was this huge attack on the church, and as a result, Luke tells us there at the end of verse 1 that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, remember, it was the Lord's plan for these disciples to go out into these regions of Judea and Samaria. And so with that, it seems to me that he was allowing this persecution of the saints to arise so that these Christians might leave their comfort zone there in Jerusalem and go out and spread the gospel message throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Luke even tells us that the persecution of Saul, it ended up causing the church to go out and spread the gospel message all throughout Israel. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 3. There Luke writes, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Here in these verses, Luke tells us that Saul's persecution, it ended up having the opposite effect of what was intended. You see, Saul was hoping to put an end to the influence of the first century church. But instead, his persecutions, well, it only ended up chasing these Christians out of Jerusalem, which then in turn caused the church to grow and flourish. I can only imagine that as these people were fleeing to get out of Jerusalem, they were finding friends, family members, they were coming across people that they never met before, and all along the way they're being asked, hey, what's going on? Well, let me tell you. You know, we're back over here worshiping Jesus. You know Jesus, the Son of God? He died for our sins. Yeah, we're worshiping him, and we're being persecuted for it, and we got to go. So they're telling their story along the way, and as a result, they're witnessing to the people all throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul's persecution had the opposite effect of what he intended. From this, we can see then how persecution, it isn't necessarily a bad thing. I'm afraid that too many Christians spend their lives attempting to avoid persecution. We see persecution as a bad thing and something that should be avoided. And of course, I mean, nobody wants to be persecuted, of course. It's not a fun thing to be persecuted. Nobody looks forward to being persecuted. I'm sure that we all agree that persecution is not desirable, and yet it's also important to understand that God will allow his disciples to endure persecution if it will help unbelievers to repent and trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the goal to avoid persecution, well, it's really not God's plan necessarily. Now, in order to prove the truth of this point, let's examine the story of one scattered disciple who ended up sharing the gospel there in Samaria. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 5, there Luke writes, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now, let's stop right here because I want to remind you that there were actually two disciples named Philip. There was the apostle named Philip, who came from the same town as Andrew and Peter. Then there was Philip, the lead deacon. And we were introduced to Philip, the lead deacon, in Acts chapter 6. Now, as we read about this mission trip to the city of Samaria, you might be asking, which Philip was Luke writing about? Was it Philip the apostle, or was it Philip the lead deacon? Well, I believe that the answer to this question can be found there in verse 1 of this chapter. If you would look again there in the middle of verse 1, there Luke tells us that great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Here in this verse, we learn that the apostles, which would include the apostle Philip, remained in Jerusalem. Therefore, it only seems logical to me that Philip here, this Philip that's going to the city of Samaria, must have been Philip the lead deacon. It'll also help us to know that Samaria was an area in the Promised Land, which was located just north of Judea. And in this area, there was the city of Samaria. Now, this area had been conquered by the Assyrians 600 years before the coming of Christ. And as a result, the Assyrians, they ended up deporting all of the wealthy and the middle-class Jews from this area and taking them away into captivity. And then they filled this area, known now as Samaria, with a group of Gentiles from other conquered lands. Well, it wasn't long before the Gentiles that were dwelling in this area, they began to intermarry with the lowest class of Jews who had been allowed to remain there in northern Israel. The offspring of these marriages of Gentiles and Jews, they became known as Samaritans. While it's true that the Jews hated these people, the Jews hated the Samaritans, but it's also true that God loved them. God loved the Samaritans, and he wanted to save them, and he was going to use Philip to accomplish that very mission. Here in our text, Luke tells us that the Samaritans, they were happy to hear the gospel message that Philip came preaching. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 6. There Luke tells us that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, here in these verses, we learn that Philip was a man who was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only did he go into Samaria boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, but he was also led by the Holy Spirit to perform many miracles so that the Samaritan people could see the evidence of God's power in the ministry of this disciple. Well, not only did this power attract those who desired to be saved, but it also attracted an evil man who simply wanted more power for himself. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 9, there Luke tells us that there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, here in these verses, we're introduced to this man named Simon who was practicing sorcery. And this man had tricked the Samaritans into believing that he had some sort of great power from God. And they were astonished by him and they thought that he was, you know, some powerful guy. That is, until the day when Philip showed up and demonstrated the true power of God. See, he had some parlor tricks. And he was able to astonish them with some cool tricks and whatnot, but Philip showed up and was able to heal the paralyzed. Philip showed up and was able to produce all sorts of miracles by the power of God, which blew away anything that this man named Simon was able to do. But there is no doubt in my mind that Simon was doing something. He was producing some sort of miracle. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been astonished. Based on this, I should point out that there are those who are being used by the devil and his demons to produce signs and wonders so that the people might be led astray by these miracles. That being the case, I would encourage every Christian to examine the message of any miracle worker so that we can know for certain who they're serving, and who they're receiving power from. One example of what I'm saying can be found in the difference between Simon and Philip. You see, Simon wanted to be glorified for his miracles. There in verse 9 again, we see that he was claiming to be someone great. That's right, he wanted to be seen as someone great. He wanted the glory for himself. Philip, on the other hand, he used these miracles not to point to himself, but to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 12, there Luke tells us that when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Philip was using the miracles to point these people to Jesus Christ. He used the power of God to point people to the Son of God. And there in verse 13, Luke tells us that then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now here in these verses, Luke tells us that many Samaritans believed the gospel message, and as a result of their conversion, they were baptized in water just as Jesus had commanded. Among these believers being baptized, well, there was Simon the sorcerer. But now as we consider this alleged conversion of Simon the sorcerer, we must ask this. Did Simon believe in the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Was he a repentant man? Was he repenting of his sorceries? Was he repenting and turning and trusting in Jesus Christ? Or was he simply believing in Jesus as a source of power? Was he believing that Jesus was indeed the source of power who was enabling Philip to do these amazing things? What was it that he was believing? Well, in order to answer this question, let's continue to make our way through our text. If you would look with me there at verse 14. There Luke writes, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now here in these verses we learn that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon the Samaritan believers. And so while it's true that the Holy Spirit had already fallen upon the Jewish believers there on the day of Pentecost, it's also true that there was this second outpouring of the Holy Spirit which occurred on this day when the apostles came to Samaria and laid hands upon these Samaritan believers. And so there was an outpouring for the Jews, and then there was another outpouring for the Samaritans. In a couple more weeks, we'll get to Acts chapter 10, and we'll read again about the way in which the Holy Spirit was eventually poured out upon the Gentiles at the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And we'll consider the significance of these three outpourings when we get to Acts chapter 10. For now, though, I want to consider the way in which Peter and John were used to impart this gift of the Holy Spirit to these Samaritan believers. If you would look with me there at verse 17, there Luke tells us that the apostles laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Now here in these verses, we find the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon these Samaritans. And while all of the believers there in Samaria, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, it seems here to me that the Holy Spirit didn't fall upon Simon. So he asked Peter and John, "Hey, can I purchase this gift? If it's not just going to happen to me, is there a way that I can pay for it?" As we consider this request of this man named Simon, it seems obvious to me that he hadn't yet repented of his sins. He hadn't yet placed his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he wasn't receiving the Holy Spirit. You see, he needed to repent and be right with God before he could receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what Peter told him to do. Peter tells him to repent. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 21. There Peter declares, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Wow, Peter. What happened to the soft sell? What about trying to just smooth talk him into the kingdom here? No. Peter flat out rebukes him and tells him that his money can perish with him. Tells him that he's poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Commands him to repent because his heart is not right in the sight of God. Simon answers there in verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Now, here we find Peter, he's again exposing Simon as a false convert. Though he had allegedly believed at the preaching of Philip, and while it's true that Philip had baptized Simon into water, Peter had the discernment to know that Simon was not a true convert. You see, the Holy Spirit let Peter know that Simon's heart was not right with God. Based on this, I'll remind you that one of the charismatic gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the gift that Paul called the discerning of spirits. Christian, listen, there are some believers who have been given a gift of spiritual discernment. Much like Peter, I believe that the Lord is still using Christians today who have this gift of discernment to expose those who are pretending to be Christians and yet their hearts are not right with the Lord. Please believe me when I tell you that the church is filled with people like Simon the sorcerer because we ignore those who would stand up and say, "These people are not right." Oh, how can you say that? Don't be all critical. Don't be judgmental. Judge not lest you be judged. You know, this is what we hear in the church today, when in reality, we need more Peters to stand up and say, this person's heart is not right with the Lord. Trust me, there are people in the church today who are much like Simon the Sorcerer. They're here looking for power no matter the cost. Thankfully for us, the Lord has given an extra measure of spiritual discernment to his leaders so that we can spot those wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing and are here in the church seeking what they can take because it's all about them. Well, after exposing Simon the Sorcerer, Peter and John continued to instruct the new believers there in Samaria. And if you would notice with me there at verse 25, Luke tells us that when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now here in these verses we find Peter and John, they're testifying about the things that they had seen and heard. And not only that, but they also preached the word of the Lord. So they testified, they told the people what they knew, but then they preached the word as well. They pointed people to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then after presenting them with the word of God, they made their way back to Jerusalem, and on their way they continued preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I love considering that. Because what that tells me is that Peter and John, it's not that they just wanted to run and go and bless the Christians there in this new church in the city of Samaria, but they saw every village on the way home as an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. These guys didn't just take a road trip. They took a mission trip. And I think this is a great example for us all to follow. It's with this in mind that, you know, Brenda and I, we see every trip as an opportunity to share our faith. We take tracts with us everywhere we go. Whenever we take a road trip, we turn it into a mission trip by sharing the gospel with those that the Lord brings across our path. I would encourage you to think about your life in the same way. We got to see our life as one big mission trip. That everywhere we go, we're looking for those opportunities to share our faith with the people that God brings across our path. And listen, as we begin to make ourselves available to the Lord, I believe that the Lord will use us more and more to spread his word. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 26, there Luke tells us that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord continuing to use Philip to spread the gospel of grace. And while an angel of the Lord had directed Philip to travel down this certain road, once he was there, the Spirit of the Lord then directed him to go and talk with this Ethiopian man who just happened to be studying a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Well, after receiving this clear direction from the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us there in verse 30 that Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now here in these verses, Luke tells us about the way in which the Holy Spirit ended up leading Philip straight to this Ethiopian man who was attempting to make sense of a messianic prophecy found there in Isaiah chapter 53. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter for homework. It's a wonderful messianic prophecy that tells us a whole lot about the coming of Christ. And Jesus fulfilled everything that we find there in that chapter. But based on this, I would quickly point out here that when the Lord calls us to share our faith with a specific person, we ought to have the faith to believe that this person might actually be praying for someone to come and share the truth with them. I wouldn't doubt that this Ethiopian man was sitting there in that chariot reading this prophecy, going, "Lord, if you want me to understand this, you're going to have to explain it to me." All the while, God already knew that this man might be praying that prayer and prepared Philip to answer that prayer. I believe that Philip was being obedient to the leading of that angel and then to the direction of the Holy Spirit and was there at that right moment when this Ethiopian man just so happened to be praying, "Lord, what does this mean?" That being the case, I believe that this would probably also be true of us today. When the Lord is leading us to go and speak with someone about the gospel, it might just be that that person was just praying, "Lord, speak to me. Show me yourself if you want me to know you." I can't even begin to tell you how many times I've been out sharing my faith with people, and a person has told me, "You know, today I was just asking God to reveal himself to me. And here you are telling me all of this." I couldn't even tell you how many times I've heard that from people. And it's led me to believe over time that there are divine appointments that are happening in our lives every day. There are people that the Lord is saying, "Go share with that person." The Lord wants to use us to answer their prayers so that we might reveal who he is to them. Next time you feel like God is leading you to witness to an unbeliever, just go for it. Don't worry about being embarrassed. You might just be the very person that they're going to look at and go, "You're an answer to prayer. This is just what I was asking God to do." Well, without debate, Philip was an answer to the prayer of this Ethiopian man. And after this traveler asked Philip about the identity of this lamb who was slain and described there in Isaiah 53, we can be certain that Philip ended up telling this inquisitive man who this lamb was, who this silent sheep was. It was Jesus. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Now, I wish we had Philip's full sermon here in this chapter. I wish we could see exactly what he taught to this Ethiopian man, but it's not here. What we do know is that this man of great authority from Ethiopia, he believed in the gospel message. And as a result, he wanted to demonstrate his faith through water baptism. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 36. There Luke writes, "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Now here in these verses, we find the Ethiopian man asking Philip to baptize him. And after having learned a lesson from Simon the sorcerer, I believe that Philip maybe was just a little inquisitive about whether or not this Ethiopian man had truly become a believer. He might have learned a lesson from what happened there with Simon the sorcerer, and so he took a moment to double check the faith of this man. This nameless man from Ethiopia, he told Philip, "I believe." And he says here, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, as we consider this confession, I should point out here that Philip seems to have explained a great deal about the identity of our Savior. In other words, Philip not only explained that Jesus was the lamb that was slain when he died upon the cross, but clearly here from this confession of faith, he had explained that Jesus was in fact the physical incarnation of God the Son. For this man to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Philip had to have been sharing some theology with this guy about the dual nature of Jesus Christ, about his deity and about his humanity. from this, it's important for us to point out that the gospel message, it contains two key components, which we can easily remember with two important questions. The first question is this: who is Jesus? The second question is this: what has he done? With those two questions, we can quickly remember the gospel message. Who is Jesus and what has he done? Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God incarnate and the creator of all things. That's who Jesus is. He is God the Son who came to the earth in the form of a man. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. Who is Jesus? The second question, what has he done? Well, he died on the cross in our place so that sinners can repent and receive by faith the forgiveness of sins. This sums up the gospel message. And as you're sharing your faith with a person and you're struggling with, well, what should I tell them? Just remember. Tell them who Jesus is and tell them what he's done for us. And then you will have covered the most important elements of the gospel message. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is the Son of God incarnate. And he came to die for our sins. He came to take our place on the cross so that we could be saved. And listen, this is good news that could save any person, regardless of race, regardless of language, regardless of social status, regardless of sins that we've committed. This is the gospel message for every person. Now, if this is the first time that you've really grasped the simplicity of the gospel message, maybe you're here this evening and you've heard the gospel message for the first time, and it's clear to you now that you've been believing in something else, or you've been trusting in your good works, and now you understand who Jesus is and what he's done. And if that's the case, then I encourage you right now, take the opportunity to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with this faith, I invite you and encourage you to rest in the fact that Jesus accomplished your salvation when he received your punishment upon the cross. Trust in Jesus Christ. Rest in his finished work and be saved from the punishment that you deserve. Even right now, as you're listening to this study, I just simply encourage you to agree with God that you've sinned against him, that you deserve his punishment, and that you need Jesus to save you from the eternal punishment that we all deserve. Trust in the Son of God and be saved tonight. Furthermore, I would also direct every Christian who's placed their faith in Christ to follow in the footsteps of this Ethiopian man. You see, this man believed in Jesus and was saved, and then asked Philip to baptize him in water. Christian, listen, if you become a believer, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're resting in his finished work, but you have yet to be water baptized, I encourage you, get water baptized. This June, we're going to have our annual water baptism. We're going to go down to the lake, and we're going to take those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to go, and we're going to perform this public profession of an inward faith. So if you are a Christian and you've never been water baptized, I encourage you to do that this year. Take that step of obedience just like this Ethiopian man. Well, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find what I believe to be maybe two of the oddest verses in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 39, there Luke tells us that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, Luke tells us that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. And then we learn that this eunuch saw him no more. Now, what in the world does this mean? I like to imagine that Philip, like, immediately disappeared out of the water. You know, like Captain Kirk being beamed up to the Enterprise or something. You know, can you imagine this Ethiopian guy going, what in the world just happened here? Maybe it's as simple as Philip went one way down the road and the Ethiopian eunuch went the other. Maybe that's what happened. But again, I like to think of this in a supernatural way and just think that this guy just vanished and appeared later on in Azotus. Regardless of which way you believe, maybe you believe that he vanished, or maybe you just believe that he walked away. What we do know is this, that he ended up passing through all the cities from Azotus, which was a Philistine stronghold, to Caesarea, which was about 55 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean Sea. And as he passed that way, Philip preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, Philip preached the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Later on, we'll learn that Philip ended up living in Caesarea. He had four daughters, each of whom became servants of the Lord. It's incredible to consider how this man can continue to just be this faithful servant of God. But as we consider the way that Philip was used by God here in this chapter, we see that Philip was available to God, and he was used by God to lead all sorts of people to the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Samaritans and Ethiopians and all kinds of people came to the Lord because Philip was an obedient servant. Based on his example, I just want to encourage every Christian here tonight to follow Philip's example. Allow the Lord to lead you into a life of evangelism so that the Holy Spirit can use you to lead all sorts of people to the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.